Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading, let us turn to the 46th Psalm. And you may want to bookmark that, and then we're going to also be spending a good deal of time in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So you'll want to have, I've got two ribbons, that would be good to use those. God, the refuge of his people and conqueror of the nations. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Now, Alamoth, they're not sure what Alamoth is. It could either be an instrument or it could be a kind of tone of singing, like a high tone. They're not really sure. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May God grant unto us that fruit of faith through the hearing of his word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we come today to this much celebrated psalm. This 46th psalm. And it is a psalm that has, as its theme, trouble. As my beloved pastor, who's now gone home to be with the Lord, would say, trouble with a capital T is Psalm 46. Not just any trouble, but the most devastating kind of looming trouble. But what makes this psalm one that is embraced by the church in history is that it is a psalm that reminds us and directs our minds to the great truth of what it means to be called a child of God, to be a Christian. It is a psalm of challenge, a psalm that calls you to be courageous, a psalm that when embraced as it is intended to be embraced, will yield great comfort even when you are confronted with great trouble. This psalm is sometimes referred to as Luther's psalm. This psalm inspired Martin Luther to write the much loved hymn we opened with this morning, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And you should be aware, if you had paid attention to your Reformation history, that Luther is sometimes referred to as the father of the Reformation because of the boldness with which he stood upon the word of God in the face of opposition to the whole power of the Roman Church. This should not be seen as Luther being a great man who could stand because of his great strength of character. Luther himself admitted to being weak. He was a sinful man who erred in many things. In fact, history records that he wore out his fellow priests, those that he would confess to. He wore them out by continuously coming with lengthy confessions. And then he'd get done, and as he left, he'd remember something else. He'd go back, he'd go, wait, come back. And they're like, chill out, Luther. But this disposition of Luther fitted him well when he was confronted by great trouble. In that sense, we might see ourselves in Martin Luther. that when trouble confronted him, he felt ill-equipped to face it. He didn't know what to do. Even the sacrifice of his life to stand for the truth of God's word against the opposition of the apostate church. He didn't know what to do. No, Luther was not a fearless man. And I don't think any of us are fearless. We may come across as being fearless. We may come across as being bold. But we all know down in our gut, we're kind of like, what am I getting myself into? I don't really want to be here. I don't like conflict. Show me a man who enjoys conflict and I'll show you a man I want to not be around. Luther was a man of valor and courage, but he was not fearless in the face of trouble. But he did trust in a sovereign God who by his grace had promised to deliver his people from all trouble, even in death. So the statement of not denying God's word is made famous. Here I stand, I can do no other. The occasion of this psalm is not known for certain, and the commentators have many theories, but we do know this. It is the result of some great deliverance from a war that had come upon the city of Jerusalem, and that God had come with an even greater deliverance. But certainly, we do know it was a war, but we don't know which one, not with certainty. But there is one that's the most likely by conjecture, and it is that this was a great trouble that King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem faced when the armies of King Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem. Now, history records, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was a conquering king that had destroyed nation after nation after nation and burned their gods and subdued their peoples. And now he comes up upon Jerusalem. The story is found in 2 Kings 18 and 19. An emissary had been sent by Sennacherib. This emissary is called a Rabshakeh, one who comes and brings the message, essentially brings terms of surrender. And he sought to turn the people away from King Hezekiah. As the people stood upon the walls and King Hezekiah was in his palace, the Rabshakeh begins to call out. In 2 Kings 18, verses 29 through 30. Thus says the king, and he's talking about Sennacherib. Thus says the king Sennacherib, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then look at verse 32. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? None of the other gods helped. What makes you think your God's going to help? And the people understood this. Do you know what King Hezekiah's response was when he heard it? Was he fearless? No. Look at 2 Kings 19, verse 3. It gives us his response. He says, this is a day of trouble. You hear Psalm 46 in there? A very present help in the time of trouble. Look at chapter 19, the verses 3 and 4. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. The remnant that is left. You know what that means? That Sennacherib's already done great damage. He's wiped out many of the people in the land of Judah. Now he's come to Jerusalem. So what do you think Hezekiah did? Well, he went to the Word of God. Not in the sense of picking up his Bible. He went to the Word of God in the person of Isaiah the prophet, who was the Word of God for the king. And here's what God said through Isaiah. Look at verses 5 through 7. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall fear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Note those last words. Sennacherib is outside intending to take off Hezekiah's head. But it says he will return to his own land and he will be killed by the sword. You know what happened next? Look at the verses 15 through 19. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." You ever thought of God being described that way? What's he talking about? The one who dwells between the cherubim. Where is he talking about? In the temple. Upon the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies. I've often said that the empty tomb is the fulfillment of the God who's between the cherubim. Because Jesus was laid where when they looked into the empty tomb, they saw two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, where Jesus had lain between them. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. You see what Hezekiah understands? That the attack upon Jerusalem was not an attack upon the people of Jerusalem. It was an attack upon the living God. "Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." God heard that prayer. And then what happened? Well, look at 2 Kings 19, the verses 35 through 37. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esharaddon, his son, reigned in his place." God sent an angel of the Lord. Now, this is usually understood in the Old Testament context as the Lord Jesus. And this angel comes and he wipes out the army of Sennacherib, 185,000 overnight, while the Israelites slept behind the walls. They never lifted a finger. And this forces Sennacherib to retreat home in defeat, where he was then assassinated by his two sons, fulfilling God's promise. But I want you to pause before we move on, and I want you to look at verse 34. In verse 34, God has made kind of a poetic presentation. And in there he says, "For I will defend this city. I will defend Jerusalem to save it." Why? "For my own sake." Sennacherib is blaspheming me, right? He's basically mocking the living God. But that's not really the main reason. for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The real reason he preserves Jerusalem is because of his covenant promise to his people. And in particular, he mentions that covenant promise of David, that David's son would sit upon his throne for eternity. So Jerusalem must be preserved. It must be maintained till the Son of God comes. We see a historic redemptive aspect and promise here. And so we come to the 46th Psalm, and it presents a theme showing that God is the refuge of his people. I want to consider 3 points here. One is the creedal confession of verse 1. The second is the call to courage seen in verses 2 and 3. And then the consummate comfort on display in the remainder of the chapter. So first, I want to come to this first aspect of the creedal confession. In this point, what I want you to see, what I want you to sort of grab a hold of, is the importance of this concept of a creedal confession, that each and every one of us here embraces a creedal confession. But how do we embrace that? What does that mean to us? And the creedal confession is this: God is our refuge and strength, a very precious help in trouble. Beloved, we are a creedal church. And that means that we hold tightly to our creeds and confessions as faithful and accurate summaries of what the Bible teaches, of what God has revealed to us, what God calls us to believe with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But being a creedal church does not mean that we hold to some academic position or theological wrangling that pastors and theologians can find delight in. The word creed or credo in the Latin means literally, I believe. A creed is what I believe. And in that sense, it's important. This is what I believe with all my heart and soul. I believe this is what the Bible teaches, and that this is God's word to me. God doesn't speak to fill my head with information, but he bestows his grace upon me to fill my heart with love and devotion for him. We have a verse in 46, Psalm 46, 1 is a creed of the church. I believe God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the creed is what sets you apart if you are in Christ from all those who are outside or without Christ in the world, those who have no hope. And the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the Christian has an escape to the throne of God's grace in the face of trouble. Where does the unbeliever go? He has no hope. He has no escape. But for you, your exclamation is, God is my refuge. If you are not regenerate, not born again by the Spirit of God, then you can't make this claim. But those of us who are in Christ can. God alone is the source of confidence for the true believer. For only when you have true faith can you claim that your only comfort in life and in death is in your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all your sins and redeemed you from all the power of the devil. Is that your comfort? Is that your comfort? This connection we're talking about is this union with the Lord and Savior Jesus is the foundation for the confidence that I belong to God no matter what. Can you say that? Do you ever pray that? I belong to God no matter what. What do you think Hezekiah was saying before God acted? Surrounded by 185,000 seasoned troops who had destroyed nation after nation after nation. The trouble that is in view here envisions those struggles and battles that you face in the world, not just in major calamities, but the daily challenges to your faith. They are real. And they can seem overwhelming at times. But this creed that God is your refuge belongs to you as one who is in Christ. Think about 1 John 4:4. What does it say there? It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, overcome the world, overcome those who oppress the church, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Think about that. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I bet that was a source of great comfort to Hezekiah. The army that's out there is not greater than the army of the Lord of Sabaoth. And what is it Martin Luther sings? He sings of the Lord Sabaoth. Because though the whole array of organized religion stands against him at that moment, he says, my God is greater. He who is in me is greater than you who face me. Think about Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In your life, when trouble hits, and it does hit, and it will hit, and it has hit, where do your thoughts go? Are you overwhelmed with grief to the point you cannot function? How do you respond to the death of a loved one? Well, Paul encourages the Christian to, in the face of death, with the promise of God. The precious in his sight is the death of his servants. That we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. As a Christian, you grieve in light of God's promise. Why? Because you have God as your God. And he is sufficient and able to protect you as one who is sovereign over everything that happens. When trouble comes, you must see that as a trouble that God has allowed to come upon you for a reason. Now, it may not be a reason directly at you. It may actually be a reason for God to show forth his greatness. Just like God allowed Sennacherib to come upon Jerusalem, so the Assyrians were shown to be powerless against a God who slayed their armies and the Israelites never lifted a sword. So what will be your reaction to trouble? And this leads us to our second point, the call to courage. We see it in verses 2 and 3, but it's kind of summarized in that one little statement, therefore we will not fear. Now, this does not mean that it is a breach of faith if you fear in the face of trouble. But the principle here is that you will not lose faith because of the trouble. Fear is a healthy thing if it turns you to trust in God and recognize your dependence upon God and your strength coming from him. The call to courage flows from your creed that you believe God is your refuge and that God is a very present help in trouble. You know, the force of that Hebrew expression is that God is an abundantly available help. Abundantly available help. Verse 2 opens with the word therefore, which you know, and you must always be sensitive to. That is a key word to inform you that an application is coming from what was just said. And the application of what is to be produced in your life because God is your refuge and strength is tremendous courage. Luther-like courage. Not because of how strong you are, not because of how capable you are, but because you've retreated into God and you're resting in God to be your defender. I think when Peter stepped up and cut off Malchus' ear in the garden at Jesus' arrest, it was because of this kind of application that God is his refuge. You remember the story, right? They come with a 100 soldiers, Roman-trained soldiers from the court to arrest Jesus. They got torches and everything. They come up to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all fall to the ground. And Peter's standing back going, "Whoa, did you see that?" And they all get back up and says, "Okay, who do you want?" He says, "Well, we're seeking Jesus." And he says, "Well, I am. I'm him." And Peter stands up with a knife that's about this big. Whacks off the servant's ear. Not a soldier's, and servant's. High priest servant. Because I got Jesus sitting here. I can just escape into Jesus. And all he's got to say is, "I am." And they're all going to get bowled over. He was fearless. Stupid. But fearless. That's another story. He knew, with Jesus standing next to him, that Jesus would protect him. And Jesus did. Just not in the way that Peter thought. The question is, do you see yourself in that relationship to God, that you're standing next to God? That you can escape into his grace? The context of this call to be courageous is in the context of great calamity. If you look at the rest of verses 2 and 3, what do we read? "Even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." This is apocalyptic imagery, end times imagery. This is the Lord is coming. And everyone seeks to hide, but they cannot hide. But we don't hide. We rejoice. The force of the call here is that you must know and remember your theology amid trouble. Every one of you is called to be a theologian. Maybe not in the sense of a university professor or a seminary professor. But we have to know our theology. We have to know who God is, who we are. We have to know our Bibles. It's important to drink the Word. Your Bible should be one of your most used and treasured possessions. And notice I said two words there. Used and treasured. I fear a lot of us treasure our Bibles, but we don't use them. Your Bible should be that valuable to you. As a Christian, you need to be in the Word daily. In Psalm 119, there's a verse that says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And in the Psalm 46 context, "God, your word have you so hid in my heart that when trouble comes, I run to you. I run to you for my strength." If you are content with only what you hear in the Sunday morning worship service, then you're robbing yourself of the strength that God desires to pour out to you. But when God becomes your primary source of joy, it will produce a settled comfort in your soul that results in peace regardless of the circumstances of the moment. And that brings us to our final point, the consummate comfort. We read, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." It's a refrain. In fact, you can actually divide this psalm into three sections with that refrain separating the points. I haven't done that this way, but it is a way you can look at it. And then at each of those points, there's that word Selah, which really is just the Hebrew word S. But it is a mark that was designed to tell the person singing, take a breath. Stop and take a breath. You know, I don't know about you, but if you really get into singing and you stop and you don't breathe, all of a sudden you're going, right? You got to figure out those points in a song where you stop and take a breath. And here it's marked that we've hit a point, stop and take a breath. And in a sense, I believe that the intent there is to reflect upon what you just said. Stop and take a breath and think about this. The psalmist brings one final thought here. An exhortation designed to draw your minds to reflect upon the God in whom you are to trust. It is a call to worship, a challenge to faithful reflection, and ultimately a declaration in which the Christian is to find peace. It's similar to the words of Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I think that's the key verse in this last section. One aspect of this verse is that God stands before the world and declares that he is in control. And all the rebellion, all the calamity, all the pain and suffering will not prevail in the end. God will send his deliverer. And that Savior will bring great salvation to the people of God. He will make wars to cease, and God will dwell amid his people forever in the city of God. God is exalted among the nations when his enemies are destroyed, and the ultimate enemy is what? Sin and death itself. God sends forth his only begotten Son into the world to show forth his love through the death of that Son upon the cross. But the death of Jesus was not the defeat of God. It was just the opposite. Through the death of the Son, peace is restored to the fallen human race and all those for whom the Son has laid down his life. For if you have repented and believe in Jesus, this promise is yours. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King of the heavenly kingdom that prevails for all eternity. This world is passing away and all the evil that is in it, but there awaits a kingdom of the Most High in which his people will dwell day and night singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Even now, Jesus sits upon his throne and makes intercession for the saints, for you, if you are in Christ, so that he hears your prayers even in great trouble. Beloved, God is your refuge and your strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. If that is not your creed, then the comfort it brings can be if you deny yourself and follow Christ. The psalmist ends with this benediction. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, what does that mean? One, it means that God dwells in the midst of his people. But how does he dwell? How is this reference to the God of Jacob to evoke within us a sense of comfort? And it evokes that sense of comfort in this way. Who was Jacob? Jacob was a weak man, a scoundrel. Jacob was saved by grace through faith. And that not of himself, it was a gift of God. When God says that Jacob is our refuge, the God of Jacob is our refuge, it means that he is a God of grace who extends even to the least deserving. Not that anybody's deserving, but it's a reflection of that. Something that Martin Luther understood. He was not deserving, but he rejoiced to be embracing faith. The significance of that refrain is to focus your mind on the grace of God extended to all those who call upon the name of the Lord with a believing heart. Amen. Father, we think of this, the words of this psalm, and some of the words are very familiar to us, but may this psalm as a whole become something that is written upon our minds and our hearts to bring comfort in the midst of calamity, to bring courage in the midst of persecution and threat. Father, we pray that you would be that refuge in our lives, that we would understand you are that refuge and that strength to us, that you are an abundantly available help to us. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."